Days we reflect especially on and remember his suffering and his death and resurrection. Next Sunday is the day the church refers to as Palm Sunday, and we remember Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem and the beginning of what the church refers to as Holy Week or Passion Week. We prepare for Easter. There are always preparations for Easter. Some of you are helping prepare for the Easter egg hunt at church and stuffing Easter eggs. I won't say who, but somebody said to me Thursday at Sunshine Group, I'm about to lose my religion trying to get those eggs put back together. So I won't, you know who you are, but I understand that. It's like, how is it possible that you can't get that to snap back in there? But anyway, I'd hate for you to miss out because the eggs wouldn't come together. But anyway, so some of you, thank you for helping. Do we need more eggs? Are we got it all? Yeah, I don't know. Ask at the desk if there's any more eggs. If you'd like to, if you need more frustration, if you've given up golf and you need more frustration in your life, you could stuff Easter eggs for us. But I think maybe we got it covered. Some of you are preparing by shopping for new clothes, new outfit for the kids, or for a new outfit for you to wear on Easter Sunday morning. But the season of Lent, those 40 days prior to Easter, is supposed to be a time of spiritual preparation. A time of repentance and soul-searching, a time of putting aside some things. Some of you are fasting a certain food or fasting Facebook or whatever. A time of refocusing, focusing away from things of the world and quieting our heart in order to hear from the Lord and to just be a bit more focused on Him. It's a time of preparing ourselves by placing ourselves into the story of His passion, His redemption. Think and remember and reflect on all that was occurring in the life of Jesus over these last couple of weeks of his life and these final days. And I would invite you this morning, once again, over these next 2 weeks to kind of prepare for Easter by trying to think of how Jesus must have been feeling. What was going through his mind? What was he feeling as he made his way to Jerusalem this final time with his disciples, knowing that what was just ahead for him in a matter of days, that he would be crucified and facing his death on the cross. There's a really poignant scene to me found in Matthew 24, and we're gonna be focused in Matthew 26 this morning. But in Matthew 24, Jesus, again, he's arrived in Jerusalem now for this final time. He's kind of coming in and out of the city, staying in Bethany, probably with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, his friends there. And the Bible simply states this. It says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. It implies that he's just seated there alone, just wondering, thinking to himself. As I read that and studied this past week, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, it's just a moment captured in time of him sitting alone, and from that vantage point, and we'll be there next month. I'm excited to be there again, you that are going with us. And from that vantage point on top of the Mount of Olives, you can look west out over the entire city of Jerusalem. And as Jesus sat there, he would be able to look down on the Temple Mount where the sacrifices are being offered. You look past the eastern gate into the city, and he sees the Temple Mount. And if you look far enough beyond it, just outside the western edge of the old city, he can see the old rock quarry that's out there where Golgotha is located, this place of Roman execution. And he could see the place where heaven's perfect lamb would die, the place of his own imminent crucifixion. What was he thinking as he looked out there? What was he thinking as he looked down and he sees this area where sacrifices are being made, and then beyond it over there he could see the evidence, the rock hanging out there, and thinking, that's where I'm headed. Not that sacrifice, but that sacrifice. And what filled his mind? Was he thinking about the pain, the process of betrayal that he would go through, the beating and the torture that lay ahead? And I just imagine him trying to prepare his heart and mind for the most brutal death imaginable. But of course, Jesus had been preparing. This wasn't something new for him. He'd been planning and preparing for this day from the very beginning. In John 12, Jesus said, predicting his death, now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Deliver me from this? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Jesus says, no, I knew it was coming to this. Now it's almost here, but I've been prepared for this my whole life. In Matthew 20, Jesus said, "The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus knew this was the reason he'd come into the world, the reason he'd been born. He was the Redeemer come to redeem his people from their sin. His life was the ransom price to be paid. He said he'd come to give his life as a ransom price. He knew who he was. He was the Lamb of God, the perfect, sinless sacrifice that by his death he would take away the sins of the world. And Jesus had talked about this in kind of cryptic references. So you remember one time Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it falls into the ground and dies, then it will come back and bear much fruit." He's talking about his death and the fruitfulness that'll come as others come to know him. But it's a weird reference that others would miss. Or the time when he said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." And it was a reference to his death being raised up on the cross and that all men would come to him in faith for salvation. But now, at least privately to his disciples, Jesus begins to speak openly and with growing detail about what was to happen. In Matthew 16, there at Caesarea Philippi is the name of the area, and it's where Peter says, Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "You're right, and flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. The Father revealed that to you." And then Matthew says, and from that time on, after they've settled the fact that he is in fact the Messiah and the Savior and God's Son, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So no more veiled references, no more metaphor. Now he's speaking plainly about what's to come. And with increasing detail then as he gets closer. So Matthew 20, he says, "We're going up to Jerusalem," and he referred to himself as the Son of Man, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And they'll condemn him to death and turn him over to the Gentiles or the Romans to be mocked and flogged or beaten and crucified, and on the third day be raised to life." And so now they're in Jerusalem in Matthew 26. And Jesus has been teaching in the temple courts and staying in Bethany, and it all begins to come to a head. And we hear him saying, and this is, we're jumping ahead chronologically past the events of next Sunday, Palm Sunday, because Jesus says, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." 2 days from now, Jesus says, "And everything I've been telling you is going to happen to me." Jesus knew. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "In all human history, no events have ever been of greater significance or more specifically prophesied than these. This drama is the turning point of history, the very center of Christianity." Jesus was preparing himself and his disciples and those who followed him for his death, but strangely, he wasn't the only one. There were others preparing for his death. So in Matthew 26, if you found that in your Bible or on your phone or whatever you're using, the Bible says in verse 3, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast of Passover, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." Caiaphas is the high priest. He serves in that role at the pleasure of Rome. And it was a corrupt priesthood by that time, and so Rome's kind of appointing these guys instead of it being the man that God wanted there. Caiaphas and the members of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling religious body of the Jews, and they meet together. Notice it says in the palace of the high priest. He had an ornate home, and it just speaks of kind of the power that's been given to him by Rome. And they meet together to plot and plan the arrest and the death of Jesus. Now, there had always been a kind of an antagonistic relationship. And remember the times Jesus criticized the the scribes and the Pharisees and kind of spoke out against kind of the corrupt system that was going on. He called them out as hypocrites, and you know they were taking advantage of the poor. And he at one point he says, you know, you're whited sepulchers. You're painted white on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones and unclean things. So there'd not been a lot of love lost. And the chief priest and the folks in control had often tried to catch him in a misstatement, but they never could. John chapter 7 tells of the chief priest trying to catch him in something. They sent temple guards to arrest him, and when the guards came back without arresting Jesus, they said, "Where is he? We sent you to arrest him. We thought his answer to the question was going to trip him up there." And these guys said, "No man ever spoke like this guy." And they kind of, what has he convinced you guys to? Have you gone over to the other side? What's the deal here? But nobody ever spoke like Jesus. They couldn't trap him with anything. They couldn't find evidence against him. And so sometime prior to this, Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was a prominent citizen in Bethany. Everybody knew and heard about it in Jerusalem. It's less than a mile. It's just up the mountain or up the Mount of Olives. And so this miracle of Lazarus coming back to life after being dead and buried for 4 days, everybody knows about that, and it kind of pushes Caiaphas and the leaders over the edge. And Jesus' popularity among the people was accelerating, and so Caiaphas and the leaders are thinking, if Jesus is increasingly viewed by the Jewish populace as a prophet, a miracle worker, what's to keep them from deciding that he's the Messiah and trying to make him king? And if they do that, then the Romans are going to come down on us with military force to quell what would be viewed as an attempted coup. And the Romans always built up their military force in Jerusalem at Passover because their nationalism was at a fervor, and they were afraid the Jews might try something. So they always had a strong military presence during Passover. 250,000 Jews from all over the known world would come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. It was one of those festivals that they were supposed to come inside the city gates. And so they're frightened about what might happen. John tells us one of the leaders said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They'll take away our big fine house. And they'll take away our power and what little influence we have left among the people. And Caiaphas and the other leaders would be stripped of their position and their wealth. And it was Caiaphas, the high priest, who spoke up when somebody said, "Well, I don't think we ought to be killing this guy. I mean, really." And Caiaphas said, "It's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." John says he didn't even know what he was saying, but he was high priest and God spoke through him at that moment. One will die for the whole nation, for the whole world actually. But they're trying to justify their decision about having Jesus killed. They're afraid to arrest him and try to put him to death during the Passover feast because it might incite the crowd of supporters. So they decide to wait until after Passover, but they start planning and plotting and preparing for his death. There's another person that's preparing for his death, although in a totally different way and with a different spirit. You'll find that in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 6. At some point during these final days, Jesus is having dinner in Bethany at the home of another friend, a man known as Simon the leper. You know, you get one disease one time, and then the rest of your life, here he comes, Simon the leper. "I'm just Simon." "Well, yeah, but we always knew you, Simon the leper." So he's stuck with this moniker the rest of his life. How about Simon the clean guy? Nope, sorry. So anyway, they're at Simon the leper's house. During the meal, Matthew tells us that a woman came to Jesus with an alabaster jar, which in itself was very valuable, a very expensive perfume, which she broke the jar open and poured it out. Matthew says poured it on his head as he's reclining at the table. Matthew doesn't tell us the woman's name, but John does in the Gospel of John. He tells us it was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And John says not only did she pour this perfume on his head, but also on his feet, and then knelt and dried his feet with her hair. It seems a really awkward or strange thing to us, but it was an extravagant expression of love and devotion in their culture. The disciples were upset, arguing that the perfume was so expensive it could have been sold and the money given to help the poor. The Bible tells us that it was actually worth a year's wages. That's how valuable the perfume was. It was worth it. It was a very rare thing. Came from India, apparently. It was spikenard or nard, it was, King James says. And so it was shipped and made somewhere else. It was expensive and a long time to make it. She has a year's salary worth. Imagine if your husband came home and said, "Honey, I bought you a really expensive bottle of perfume. We have to move out of the house. We're homeless now, but I spent a year's salary, and I got you this perfume right here." What in the world is going to happen with that? So anyway, so it's a year's salary. That's how this was. And so Matthew says the disciples were upset about this, saying it was so expensive that you've wasted this perfume, poured it all out. Why didn't you give it to Jesus and we could sell it and we'd give the money to the poor? This is the occasion when Jesus says, "You're always going to have the poor. You're always going to be among the poor, but me you're not going to have here with you forever." John tells us another little insight to it. He tells us that it was actually Judas that raised the objection to this, stirred up the controversy, and that his motive was not concern for the poor, but rather, John says after the fact, Judas was a thief, we found out. And he was the treasurer of the disciples. He had the money bag, and they had a common purse, and people would give gifts, and so they paid for their food and all that out of the common purse. And Judas had his hand in there. He was just looking at how he could make more money because he was a thief and was extorting money. He was taking, or not extorting, but just stealing money out of the bag. When they complain about it, Jesus defends Mary, saying essentially that Mary alone recognized that Jesus was going to give his life as a sacrifice on the cross. And Jesus said, "When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." And I tell you that wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she's done will also be told in memory of her. John says, the fragrance filled the entire room. And not just the fragrance of the perfume, but the fragrance of Mary's devotion to Christ filled the room and filled history as well. Mary had been saving the perfume for some time. She's got a pound of it, all right? So this is heavy stuff. And apparently, maybe she thought, "I'll save it. I'll use it someday in preparation for someone, you know, to prepare a body for burial, maybe her family." But then realized what was happening, and she decides before his death to anoint Jesus' body for burial. She alone of all of them understood what Jesus had been saying. How is it that the disciples missed it? How did Mary perceive what others, including the 12, had failed to understand that Jesus was really going to die? And maybe it had to do with where we always find Mary in the biblical account. Because again and again, we find Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening and studying and learning. Luke spoke of Martha's sister Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Martha complained to Jesus and said, "Mary's sitting out here. Have her in there in the kitchen with me preparing the meal." And when Martha complained about it, Jesus said, "Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." And now here we again see Mary at the feet of Jesus. And this time she is worshiping and wiping his feet with her hair. It was an act of devotion and contrition and adoration. It makes us a little uncomfortable to read the story because we live in this over-sexualized culture and world in America where every act between a man and a woman, or between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, is considered to be some kind of overt or covert sexual advance or something, but there was nothing toward that. This was an act of devotion, complete and pure, between Mary and Jesus. Paul says at one place that a woman's hair is her glory, and Mary let down her hair. She would have worn it up, but she let down her hair and got down at his feet and took her hair. Essentially, she was saying, "Lord, I'm laying my glory, my pride, my ability. I'm laying everything at your feet." It was an act of humility and of surrender, of devotion and adoration and love and worship, because Mary understood what the rest of the folk in that room didn't really understand, that Jesus was going to die. And more than the rest of them, she understood, he's going to die for me. He's going to do this for me. He's going to take my place on the cross. And Mary says, before you go to that cross, I want you to know that I surrender my life to you and I lay my glory at your feet. Some preacher somewhere suggested that while he was hanging on the cross, above all the other sights and smells, he could still smell from his body that pound of perfume that she had poured out on him. She thought, I'm never going to use this again. She broke that expensive alabaster jar open and poured it out upon him because she loved him and understood what Jesus was about to do for her. It was an act of surrender and humility and devotion as she gave all her glory to the one who would give himself for her. Mary was preparing for his death, but there was another. Look again at the text in Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins, and from then on Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So I've been preaching full time for 40 some years, I guess. And I've preached about this so many times, and I'm telling you what, as I studied this week and prepared, and I read that sentence that Judas spoke to the chief priest, and for some reason, my blood ran cold for a minute. I don't know, it really took me back. It just struck me. What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? I don't have the words to express how cold and calculating that sounded. It still sounds that way to me. How brutal. You talk about betrayal. Some of you have been betrayed by someone you loved and were counting on, and they betrayed you, they lied, they cheated on you, they broke your heart. But I want you to hear this. What are you willing to give me? If you talk about selfishness, it's unbelievable. What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? Remember those earlier passages where Jesus was telling his disciples what would happen, and he used the word betrayal. The Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and then into the hands of the Romans. And even if they could understand what he was saying about his arrest, I really can't imagine that any of them at that moment expected it would be one of them, one of the 12, that would betray him. Finally, on the night of Passover, the night as they're passing the cup around, Peter and John are kind of having glances at one another, looking like, who do you think it's going to be? Jesus said, somebody's going to betray him. You think it's one of us? Which one do you think it is? And they're kind of looking, glancing around at one another. But, you know, there were the 12, and then Jesus sent out the 72 at one point in time, and then there were 120 gathered on Pentecost, and there were 600 that believed that saw him after his resurrection. So they're expanding numbers, and maybe they thought, maybe it'll be one of the 72. Maybe it'll be the people that were kind of on the outer edges of following, but surely it wouldn't be one of the 12. These are the guys that Jesus handpicked and chose himself. Surely it wouldn't be one of them. And I can't imagine the darkness that must have filled Judas' mind and soul when he finally made this choice to betray the Son of God for money. Jesus, in what we call his high priestly prayer, and recorded in John 17, he says to the Father, and Father, all of those you gave me are with me. None of them have been lost, not one, except for the one, he says, that was doomed to destruction. The one that was destined or doomed to destruction. I think King James calls him the son of perdition. He's talking about Judas. How brutal is this? What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? And I'd want to ask Judas, what's the value of your soul? What's the price that you're willing to accept in exchange for your soul, for your eternal destiny? I used to tell the girls this, and I've said it in sermons. If you can be bought, the devil will come up with your price. If you can be bought, young and old alike, if there's a price where you say, well, I'll sell out my friends, I'll sell out my classmates, I'll sell out Jesus, I'll sell out Pastor Jeff, I'll sell it all, if they come up with this amount, the devil will come up with that amount. If you can be bought. That's what he did with Jesus. Took him up into the highest point and said, look at this. Here's the kingdoms of the whole world. I'll give it all to you if you'll do it my way instead of God's way. Sell out. There's always going to be somebody that'll offer you the price. Jesus wants once asked the question, what good will it be for a person if you gain the whole world but you forfeit your soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Judas, what's the price for your soul? 30 silver coins. I got to tell you, that's not much for selling out the Son of God, is it? You should have held out for more. And that's not much for the price of an eternal soul. But Judas sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. 30 silver coins. Well, we can certainly judge Judas for that. But let me ask you, what's your price? What's the price for you to sell your relationship to Jesus and walk away from him? What'll it take for you? Is it money? You know, Judas just wanted a little more money. 30 more pieces of silver. Will you sell it out? Will you sell out your family for 30 pieces of silver? Will you sell your relationship with God for 30 pieces of silver? Will you walk away from it all? I mentioned in first service, there's an old collection of sermons by a guy named Clarence McCartney years and years and years ago, and he preached this sermon about a journey through the halls of hell. And he would go from scene to scene, and I remember reading this as a teenage preacher, you know, but I remember one of those scenes where you walk by and you hear a guy sitting inside that cell in hell's prison, and you hear him counting out 27, 28, 29, 30. And it was Judas counting those silver coins over and over and over again, thinking, I'm here forever because I sold out for 30 pieces of silver. 30 silver coins. What's your price? Is it money? There's always a little more, isn't there? Is it, I just need a little more so I can do this, so I can have this. Is it fame? Is it you want more people to know who you are? Is it power? Is it sex? Is it, what is it that you're willing to sell out for you? What will the world give me if I give up on Jesus and walk away? I see people do it all the time. Raised in the church, but they sell Jesus out for 30 silver coins and a few minutes of fame or pleasure. We see celebrities that boast about, well, you know, I was a PK. I was raised in church, and it's like, but I grew up, I grew past all that nonsense, and look at me now, because I've got houses all over the world, and I'm beautiful, and I'm famous, and I'm talented, and honey, let me tell you something, all that's going to fade, and that beauty's going to go away, and you're going to be just like everybody else, and someday they're going to be issuing a statement that a release from the, you know, Motion Picture Association that so-and-so died and her family said she died last week, and all the beauty fades and all the stuff is left behind, and you're going to stand before God, and that's what's going to matter. What did you have? Because at the end, you take none of that with you. You don't get the 30 pieces of silver, and you don't get the fame and all that stuff. You're just another person standing before God with absolutely nothing to show and nothing to bring. What's your price? What's your price? And listen to what I'm telling you. Judas was with Jesus just like the other disciples, but somehow he never got it. He never really knew him. It says to me, I mean, they were with him night and day. Judas saw the miracles. Judas was there when Jesus walked on water. Judas was there when he fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish. He was there when they rolled the stone away and he heard Jesus say, Lazarus, come forth, and a dead man came to life after 4 days. Judas was there when Jesus stopped the funeral procession and touched a dead boy and got him up out of the coffin and said, here, Mom, take your son home. Judas saw all this. But all he could see was the money in his pocket and the idea that maybe he could have a little more, and he never really knew Jesus. And it's possible to sit in church Sunday after Sunday and you can tolerate the service, or maybe you really enjoy it. You can appreciate the music or be entertained by somebody or enjoy the company, but you can do all that and never, ever really know Jesus and be born again. And I'm telling you with all the urgency and passion in my heart this morning, it's time for you to meet Jesus. It's time to come to him in faith and repent of your sins and ask him to forgive you of your sins and make him the Savior and Lord of your life. You can know him and experience him today. Jesus was preparing for his death, and so was the chief priest and the Sanhedrin, and so was Mary, and so was Judas. But there was one more that was planning for Jesus' death, and it may sound shocking to say, but that one more was the Heavenly Father. You see, he'd been planning for Jesus' death from before the foundation of the world. John says in the book of Revelation, he speaks of Jesus, the Lamb of God, as the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. One translation says, from before the foundation, or from the foundation of the world. This was no accident. This was redemption's plan set in motion and coming to a head. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, spoke of Jesus when he said, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you, look at that, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This was no accident. It was no afterthought. It was no coincidence that Jesus, the Lamb of God, would die on Passover. As lambs were being sacrificed and offered on the Temple Mount, Jesus, the one that John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus, the Lamb of God, would die on the cross of Calvary, dying for our sins and the sins of the whole world. And all of this happened according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God planned it. He ordained it. It was divine design. The chief priest was going to wait till after the Passover, remember? But the plans got pushed forward. How? Why? Ultimately, the writer of Proverbs explains it for us when he said, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. Why did it happen on that day? Because God set it that way. Men plot and scheme. God carries out his purpose and his plans. His timing is exact and just right. This was God's plan of redemption, his divine timing and his divine plan and purpose to save us from our sins and from ourselves. Go back to that scene in Matthew 24 with Jesus sitting alone, looking out on the city from the Mount of Olives, and then look at his words just prior in Matthew 23, verse 37. It's where Jesus kind of laments and just mutters this prayer out loud. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. You see, Jesus wanted to rescue them all and save them all and bring them home to the Father, but they were not willing. And he wants to rescue us and save us all. But the question is, are we willing? He came to announce to them, the kingdom of heaven is here. It's among you, and you can receive it. He came to bring them hope and eternal life, but they rejected him. And all of this is because the Father and the Son loved them and loved this world and loved you. Jesus said it so plainly, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And all the plans and all the preparation we've talked about this morning are all pieces in this great plan of redemption. And all of it comes together at the cross in order to secure salvation for you and for me, and to extend to us this offer of forgiveness of our sins and eternal life through faith in Christ. Jesus was preparing for his death, and so was Mary, so was Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, so was Judas. But you know what? We're all facing death. And we all need to do some preparing this morning. And although Jesus knew his death was coming in 2 days, we don't know when our time will come. You know, the truth is, Judas planned this. And then after he saw what had happened, and saw what had happened to Jesus, he went back to the chief priests and said, you got to let him go. I've made a mistake. He threw the money at him and said, look, take the money back and let him go. Consumed with regret. And they said, what's that to us? That's on you, buddy, not on us. And Judas died on Friday morning before Jesus did. Judas went out and hanged himself. I don't know when I'm going to die. We don't know when. The Bible just tells us it's appointed unto all of us, men and women, once to die, and after that, the judgment. We'd better be prepared. We'd better be prepared. We're going to stand before God someday. I want you to listen to me. I want you to listen to me. You're going to stand before God someday. Are you prepared for that? Isn't it amazing? You know, there's a whole group, preppers, they call them. We're preparing for the end of the world. You may be one of them. You may have bought Jim Baker's big old, you know, jugs of whatever it is, SpaghettiOs or whatever, that, and you've got enough ammunition buried out in the backyard, and you got gold bars somewhere, and you got water enough, and you got a system that'll keep you off the grid, and you're prepared. You got storm shelters, you've got storm radios, you've got apps for this, and you've got, I don't know, high tech something or other out in the yard. You're prepared for every possible scenario. What a shame that you've prepared to live here forever, and when the apocalypse comes and you're on your way out to the backyard to dig up your gold and your gun, you trip and break your neck and find yourself dead and standing before God, and you think, man, the one thing I forgot to prepare for was eternity. I thought I was going to live here forever eating freeze-fried beanie weenies and ice cream sandwiches or whatever. And you never prepared for eternity? And what are we going to do? And we think, well, I'll come up with something. And so we start dragging up our sins and this stuff that we carried that we just thought, it won't catch up to me. And God says, I'm going to open the book. And we say, sir, give me a minute. I'd like to explain about that. I'd like to explain about the adultery. I'd like to explain about my addiction there. I'd like to explain about the sin there. Give me a minute to explain that. But you see, the opportunity to deal with all that, it was while you were still alive, not after you die and when you stand before God. Jeff, there won't be an opportunity to fix it then. There's no way. We're all going to give an account. We're all going to stand before Him someday. You can deal with it now and bring it to Jesus and ask Him to forgive you of your sins. You can tell Him, oh, Jesus, I know you died on the cross for me. Forgive me. I believe that you died. Save me. Take away my sin and give me life today. And He'll do that. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, and He'll forgive us our sins, and He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and you'll have it dealt with. You'll be prepared for it. So when you stand before God and He says, what about your sin? We're going to say, listen, I got no excuse for any of it, but here's what I did. A long time ago on a Sunday morning in April of 2019, I heard a guy tell me about a cross and about your son that hung on that cross and bore my sin and bore the penalty for my sin in himself. And he told me if I would look to him, I could find salvation. And I did that, and I'm clinging to that cross. That's all I bring. And the Father will say, that's all you need. That's all you have to have. Your sins are forgiven. Come on in. Welcome home. Welcome into the Father's presence. Welcome home, child. Welcome home. That's what I'm talking about this morning. That's what I'm trying to tell you. You want to get prepared for Easter? Do it this morning and surrender your heart and life to Jesus. Wouldn't you like to have your sins forgiven? Wouldn't you like to know you've already been assured the promise of heaven and eternity? Wouldn't you like to know what it is to have sins washed away and that you can walk in peace in your heart and in your mind, not looking over your shoulder all the time? You can do that through His death on the cross. Jesus made a way for you to have a brand new life. What do you need to do? I just told you. Confess your sins. Ask Jesus to forgive you and come into your heart and life, and He'll do it. And the choice is yours to make this morning. Now listen to me. I'll be honest with you. I'm not talking about something easy here. I'm talking about a commitment of your life to Christ. It comes with a demand and a cost. He says, come take up your cross and follow me. We've preached too much about this easy thing. Just come down, say a few words, and man, you get a piece of cake, and all you got to do is just live any way you want to. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about surrendering your life to Him. I'm talking about Mary's kind of surrender. I'm talking about taking the goods of your life and busting the box and emptying it all out and taking your glory and your pride and your everything and laying it all at His feet and saying, Jesus, I'm surrendering my life to you. But I'll tell you what else I'm talking about. I'm talking about a personal relationship with the God of the universe, that you can walk with Him and talk with Him and know Him, and His divine Holy Spirit and life will fill up your life and live inside of you. I'm talking about a peace that passes surpasses understanding. I'm talking about a confidence before God that you can boldly come to His throne and have the confident assurance of His mercy and grace available to you. I'm talking about not worried tonight when I lay my head on the pillow whether I'm going to wake up in the morning. Well, I know where I'm going if I die. I'm going into the presence of the Lord, not by my merit or works, but because of His grace and mercy. Hallelujah. It's a new life. And the question is, are you ready to surrender it all to Jesus this morning and get prepared, not just for Easter, but prepare for eternity and for that new life that He's got for us? Let's stand together this morning. Bryce is coming back this morning, and they're going to sing. Listen, if you're here this morning and there's an aspect of your life, a part of your life that's not ready, not prepared, you're prepared for everything else. You've got all the other stuff stored up. You're ready for tornadoes, floods, invading troops, martial law. You've got it all ready. You're ready for whoever the next whatever. But if there's a part of your life that's not ready for eternity, I want you to come meet me here. We're going to pray and we're going to get that straightened out this morning, because the rest of it doesn't matter. You got no guarantee you're going to make it to any of that. I'm talking about being ready for eternity. I'm talking about being ready. I tell people all the time, you better have a faith to live by and better be a faith to die by as well, because we're all going to die someday. And they're going to sing, come to the altar? Step out right now. You need to get something right with God. You need to make a decision. You need to surrender something in your life to Jesus. I want you to come on, meet me here. We're going to pray together. There are folks, there are pastors here going to pray with you. Come on, there are people coming. Come on, come on. We're going to settle it this morning. Don't hold back. Listen, Mary was the one that got it, but the rest of them just kind of had their hearts hard and they were too busy. Well, it's late. I need to get to lunch. I got too much going on. Folks, I'm talking about heaven. I'm talking about heaven and hell. I'm talking about eternity here. This isn't something to be played with. This is your soul. This is your soul I'm talking about. Sing and come this morning. You're watching at home. Right there. Right there you can pray. Right there, call upon Jesus. Right there in that house where you're sitting, in that room, that hospital room, that hotel room. Ask Jesus to come in your heart. Get prepared for eternity. Get prepared for eternity. Come to Him today. Some of you say, well, I know Jesus and I know my heart's right, but there's some stuff in my life I need to deal with today. There's some stuff I've been withholding or taking back. I need to surrender it to Him. Then why don't you come and let's pray together today. Why don't you come get that fixed today. Let's settle it today. Come on. Come on. You need to make that decision. Just come on. There's room for you this morning. There's a choice for you to make. There's a decision to be made this morning. Come on, we're going to pray with you. Come on, somebody else. It needs to get settled today. You've been pushing this off. How long are you going to push it away? How long will you push this away? Jesus is talking to you this morning. God's calling you. The Holy Spirit's tugging at your heart. How long are you going to wait? You can't wait any longer. It's too urgent. It's today. Come on. Come on while there's time. Come on and pray. Come on and turn to Him. Come on. Come on, there's room for you. Come on. Come on. Come on, Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. Bring your sin and let Him bring forgiveness to your life. Come on, there's people coming. Come on, there's an opportunity for you. It's not too late. Come on, come on, it's not that late. Come on. Come on, there's room for you this morning. Come on. Mister, this is your day. Sir, this is your opportunity to get it settled this morning. Don't put it off. You've been pushing this thing, kicking this can down the road for years. It's time to get it settled today. Come on. Come on. Come on. Come to Him. Come to Him this morning. Come to Him this morning. Aaron, come pray with these guys. Brian, come pray. Yeah, Aaron, come pray with these guys. Yeah. Come on. Come pray with these guys this morning. Men, come pray with them this morning. Decisions are being made this morning. Come on, we need some folks that know how to pray to come join us down here. We're going to pray this morning. Come on, we need some guys to pray with us today. It's a day of decision for somebody this morning. Come on. Come on, there's a breakthrough going on this morning. Come on, there's a breakthrough. Bill, you and Dusty, can you come pray with my brother right here? Come on, we're going to pray this morning. There are decisions being made for Jesus today. Come on, there's decisions being made today. We're not in that big a hurry. Something's breaking loose this morning. We're getting prepared for something this morning. We're getting prepared for something this morning. Jesus, help us this morning. Jesus, help us this morning. We're going to get it settled this morning. We're going to take care of it this morning, Lord. We're getting it settled this morning, Lord. Forgiveness comes today. Oh, come to the altar. There's healing for you. There's a breakthrough for you. There's forgiveness for you. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Singing about leaving our hurts and our worries, our burdens behind. This is what we do when we ask Jesus to save us. We're leaving burdens behind. But some of us this morning say, well, I've been saved for 60 years, but we're still carrying some burdens, aren't we? We've got something hanging on us. There's brokenness. There's been a whole lot of living that scarred us, and some of that scar tissue gets built up, and then it's real tender, and it just seems to open up all the time. There's healing for us today. Would you hear me? There's healing for you today. There's grace available to you today. God did something in the hearts and lives of people this morning. He's not quite finished. And I want you to hear me, whether you walk down here or not. There's an open door and open arms for you this morning. There's a Savior who loves you. Everything I've talked about this morning is because there's a Savior that loved you so much. I read something this week I'd never read before, never seen before. A scholar, in fact, a guy I went to ORU with, said that it was a practice that on the Thursday, the Passover meal would be eaten that night before the Feast of Passover on Friday. And he said that it was the one time that groups of people would go to the temple and they were allowed to sacrifice the lamb themselves. This scholar is convinced that Jesus ate a Passover meal with his disciples, that there would have been a lamb served. And he said, and what they were able to do, probably the disciples with Jesus went to the Temple Mount and on that afternoon sacrificed a lamb. And they offered the blood on the altar and they left the fat portions to be burned in the fire and they took the rest home to be eaten as that roasted lamb. And I thought, what was Jesus? Imagine what he was thinking as they sacrificed that lamb on that day, thinking within 24 hours, it'll be my blood poured out and not a lamb. The significance of that, the understanding of that, the innocence of a little lamb, but the innocence of the sinless Son of God dying for us. Folks, he did this for you. Don't walk away from him. Don't walk away from him thinking, well, it doesn't matter. It matters. It matters. It cost the Father the life of his only Son. It cost Jesus everything to redeem you, and he offers you life. If you come to him in faith, it's there. I want us to pray one more time this morning. And maybe you just need to make that moment of serenity. I wasn't going to walk down there with a bunch of wackos like you guys, but you know I'm telling you the truth. So right there where you're standing, you talk to Jesus and you tell him, and you're watching us today. Listen, you pray it right now. Lord Jesus, we call on you again this morning because we need a Savior. And we know it wasn't the blood of a lamb that did it. It was the blood of the sinless Son of God that provided redemption for us. The blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from sin, the Bible says. And so, Lord, we look to you today. We believe upon you as the Savior and Lord of our life. We ask you to forgive us today. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Cleanse me. Make me new from the inside out. Give me a new heart. Give me a new life. Oh God, I want to be in a covenant relationship with you through the mercy of your Son, Jesus. And so I come to you in faith today and ask you to save me. And I believe by faith you'll do that when I call upon you today. Thank you, Lord, for saving grace. Thank you for mercy that you show to me. I should have died on that cross, but you gave yourself for me. I love you. I'll serve you and live for you forever. Give me your grace and strength to serve you every day. Lord, let it be. Let that be our prayer this morning. And Lord, for folks that are still burdened this morning, some have found relief today, but some of us, saints of God, that are still just carrying the weight of something, Lord, I pray for victory and peace to come into their heart and mind today. By your grace, by your mercy, Lord, let your grace be upon us. Let the peace of God that passes understanding comfort us. Bring healing and mercy to us today, Lord. Accomplish your plan and your purpose for us in Jesus' name. Kestoba hilando mehe, ikosovraba ko shubre me kisabrito le mehinde, kistovraba ko sutala makiye isha nelebo ko suvla makaya.
Sacrifice for you. There'll only be two answers he can give you. And that will be one, depart from me, I never knew you. Or come into my kingdom and enjoy what I provided for you. The glories of heaven that we can't even imagine. Eye have not seen, ear have not heard, and neither has it even entered into the heart of man what God has in store for those that love him. But we're at a checkpoint in this assembly of God that he wants to know if we mean what we say and if we say what we mean, that we're going to go out into a world of darkness and evil and present this Jesus that you've heard about today. So be faithful unto death.
Hallelujah. The Bible says if we're faithful unto death, he'll give us a crown of life. Hallelujah. It's the faithfulness of our God. We can trust him this morning. If you're visiting this morning, like, I don't know what all that last stuff was about. There's a little book out there at the information desk called The Personal Work of the Holy Spirit. It'll answer some of those questions about the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. You can find it in your New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14, talk about the operation of the gifts of the Spirit, including tongues and the interpretation of tongue, and that's what you've heard. It's just the Holy Spirit speaking to us and encouraging us to make that decision and to follow him and to tell others about Jesus. And so we're happy to answer questions about that. We've got an opportunity to tell the world Jesus loves you. Man, let's share that good news. Amen. Pastor Jeff's got a word for us tonight at 6 o'clock. I hope you'll come back and let's hear a good word from our youth pastor, world's greatest youth pastor right there. We'll see you then. And if not, we'll see you next Wednesday or Sunday. God bless you.